Bound for the Promised Land, The Land Promise in God's Redemptive Plan. Orrin R. Martin, IBP 2015, 208 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Orrin R. Martin is Assistant Professor of Christian Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College, Louisville, Kentucky. Introduction. This book is part of the New Studies in Biblical Theology series, edited by D.A. Carson. In this book, Orrin Martin explores the development and significance of land in biblical theology. Martin moves from Genesis to Revelation, exploring the canonical links between Eden, the Promised Land, and the new heavens and new earth. He considers the land's role in God's covenant promises and presents a case that Canaan is a type that finds fulfillment in a renewed physical world through the work of Jesus Christ. Martin argues that God's purpose was to rule over his people in a particular place, and that this is brought to fulfillment when God reigns over his redeemed people from every tribe and nation in the new heaven and new earth. The land promises should not be spiritualized or allegorized, but they are surpassed by the antitypical eschatological fulfillment. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. Biblical Theology and the Land Promise. Chapter 2. The Beginning and the End. The Land and the Kingdom. Chapter 3. Making the Promise. Genesis. Chapter 4. Advancing the Promise. Exodus through Deuteronomy. Chapter 5. Partially Fulfilling the Promise. Joshua through Kings. Fulfilling the Promise. Exile and the Prophets of an Eschatological Hope. A Concluding Summary of the Old Testament. Chapter 7. The Fulfillment of the Promise Inaugurated. The Gospels. Chapter 8. The Fulfillment of the Promise Inaugurated. The Epistles. Chapter 9. The Fulfillment of the Promise Consummated. The Eschatological Kingdom in Revelation. A Concluding Summary of the New Testament. Chapter 10. Theological Reflections. Summary. Chapter 1. Biblical Theology and the Land Promise. The Bible opens with the creation of the world and the establishment of the Garden of Eden. It ends with a new heaven and a new earth. Between the two, there is the covenantal promise of land that was given to Abraham. In Eden, the kingdom of God is inaugurated, and in the new heavens and new earth it is consummated. Between the two, God is establishing his kingdom on earth through the promises given to Abraham and his seed. The promised land typologically anticipates the future consummation. Much of the work done on the theme of land in the Bible has failed to be comprehensive. It has also been approached from a variety of theological, philosophical, and sociopolitical angles. There is still work to be done in terms of unpacking a full Bible theology of land. Even though there is a great diversity of scriptural themes, which preclude the identification of one center to biblical theology, this diversity is brought together by the unity of the one God who inspired the scriptures. Land is not the center of biblical theology, but it is an important theme that is tied to covenant. Following Richard Lentz, proper hermeneutics reads biblical passages in their textual, epochal, and canonical horizons, or contexts. The Bible is an eschatological book where all things flow towards God's appointed end. It is important to recognize that God intentionally designed Old Testament realities to point forward to and be fulfilled in Christ. Typology is genuinely prophetic. When Christ, the antitype, brings the type to fulfillment, he surpasses the original. This study will demonstrate that the land motif in the Old Testament is a type of the new creation that is won by Christ. Chapter 2. The Beginning and the End. The Land and the Kingdom. The Bible needs to be read as a book that has a beginning and an end. Eden and the original creation is prototypical of the greater eschatological creation that is depicted in Revelation. Central to the storyline that connects the beginning and the end is the kingdom of God. God the King rules over his people in his place. The creation account is theocentric, emphasizing God's reign and right to command. Adam and Eve are specifically created in God's image. They are given the responsibility of ruling over creation as God's vice-regents. Adam is a king-priest who is to be fruitful and multiply until the world is full of king-priests worshiping God. The archetypical place where God reigns is in the Garden of Eden, which is a temple that is to be expanded. Adam seeks to reign on his own rather than on behalf of God, and sin enters the world. Adam will not fulfill his God-given task and expand the garden temple. God judges Adam and Eve for their sin, yet promises to give them ultimate victory over the serpent. The plot line of the Bible is concerned with how God's kingdom will still be established on earth. Critical advances in the story are made when God enters into covenants. It is through covenants that he forges the kingdom. Even before sin marred the world, God had entered into a covenant with Adam and creation. The covenants God makes are rooted in the creation covenant. Sin continues to grow, until by the time of Noah, it is so deeply and traumatically embedded in the human race that a great judgment is required. Nevertheless, God enters into a covenant with Noah, a second Adam, and provides a new beginning. Sin, however, is not eradicated. Rather than destroying the world again, God calls Abram out of the world. God promises that through Abram's offspring, all nations will be blessed and that his dominion will be restored. The Abrahamic covenant is extended through the Mosaic covenant, where God calls the nation of Israel to be his kingdom of priests. The Davidic covenant furthers God's rule by promising the rule of David's son, who would rule as God's vice-regent. The new covenant bears distinct marks of both continuity and discontinuity with the previous covenants. It is a qualitative advance in God's reign over his people. When Jesus comes, the pivotal moment of the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. It arrives in the person of Jesus, yet awaits its final manifestation. Revelation depicts God ruling over his redeemed people from every nation in a new creation. It is the fulfillment of the beginning and God's covenant purposes. Chapter 3. Making the Promise, Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant is a very important theme in the unity of the Bible story. God calls Abraham out of the biblical context of spreading sin and exile from Eden. Abraham is going to be blessed and be a blessing as God begins to restore a people under his reign. The curse on Adam will begin to be undone and God's kingdom will advance. Abraham is called to leave his land and go to the land God will show him. This promise of land runs through Scripture and is typological. There is a debate about whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional. Neither option does justice to all the textual data. The Abrahamic covenant has both conditional and unconditional elements. In Genesis 15, God alone passes through the pieces of the slain animal, which means that he unilaterally takes upon himself the responsibility of accomplishing the covenant promises. Yet, in Genesis 17 and 22, Abraham is told that the covenant depends on his obedience and faith. God has promised, and the covenant partner needs to be faithful. In the end, what is needed is a descendant of Abraham who is perfectly faithful in obedience to the covenant. The conditional and unconditional elements of the covenant drive us to Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is both national and international. Abraham is made into a great nation, and through him all nations are blessed. One small plot of land is not sufficient for his countless descendants. There is biblical warrant for taking Canaan as more than just one narrowly defined region. Its boundaries were flexible and expandable. In the New Testament, the land is expanded into an inheritance of the world. Possessing Canaan alone does not fulfill the significance of the land promise. The land is connected with rest. Abraham himself looked forward to a different city, a heavenly country. The land promise is fulfilled when God's people live in a restored world. Chapter 4. Advancing the Promise, Exodus through Deuteronomy. Exodus is pivotal in the Bible's history and theology. God's people are increasing, and he redeems them to bring them as a nation to their own land, the land promised to Abraham. The nation of Israel is called to bring God's blessing to the world. Moses is born to be the savior of his people. Pharaoh opposes God's purposes, decrees the death of male infants, and refuses to let God's son, Israel, go. God promises that he is going to lead his son into a land flowing with milk and honey, the land God promised to Abraham. The Exodus itself has creation imagery, and God's people are led through chaos and water onto dry land to know him as their Redeemer and Savior. In Deuteronomy, the history of Israel is recounted and the land promise is in the foreground. The first Exodus generation did not trust God and failed to enter the land, so they were condemned to wander in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, the next generation stands poised to enter the land, which they must do by faith and obedience. The land is owned by God and is given as a gift that must be maintained through obedience. It is described as a paradise where there is abundance and fertility. In this Edenic land, God's people are to fulfill the creation mandate and experience fullness of life through knowing the Lord. The land is not merely a possession, it is an inheritance. As an inheritance, it is given to God's sons. Living in their inheritance is bound up with the important theological theme of rest. Entering the land is a type of entering into God's eternal rest. Chapter 5. Partially fulfilling the promise. Joshua through Kings. The book of Joshua records the division of the land amongst the tribes of Israel. The land has rest and God's promises are fulfilled. Yet there is more to be done. Joshua also indicates that the land is not fully conquered. They are in the initial stages of fulfillment, but not yet at a point of complete consummation. Just as in the creation account, God enters his rest after the forces of chaos are subdued. It is after the warfare that the tabernacle, the place where God rests and reigns, is set up. But there is still much more to be done. Another major advance comes with David. The Davidic covenant is tied to the Abrahamic covenant and is also oriented to the future. King David and his dynasty are to rule the people like Moses and give them rest in the land like Joshua. They are to bring the promises to another level of fulfillment. Yet, even though David defeats enemies and the people rest secure in the land, David is a great sinner who also brings trouble on the people. Someone greater than David is needed. David's son Solomon brings Israel to a golden age in the land. Israel experiences rest from enemies, prosperity, and expanded borders. Solomon is extremely wise. Of the utmost significance is the fact that the temple is built, providing God a permanent home in the land. Solomon dedicates the temple not just for Israel, but as a place for all nations. Nevertheless, once this apex is reached, Solomon turns to idolatry, setting the stage for the future exile. After Solomon's death, the kingdom divides and the land becomes a place of war and idolatry. The narrative in Kings moves from glory to a downward spiral of depravity. Chapter 6. Fulfilling the Promise, Exile and the Prophets of an Eschatological Hope. During the time of the divided monarchy, God continually raised up prophets to go and proclaim his mercy and judgment to the people. Like Adam, Israel was failing to live as obedient priest-kings in God's land. As a result, they were exiled. The prophets implored the people to repent and obey the Lord, and they warned of the impending judgment of God. But they also spoke of God's promises for a glorious future of renewal, which surpasses anything known in the past. Before the glorious restoration, however, the people will be judged for their great wickedness and exiled from their land. The prophets depict the sins of the people in the starkest terms and proclaim the inevitability of judgment on the disobedient. The people have rejected their covenant God and have apostatized into idolatry and flagrant immorality and injustice. The resulting exile was the most difficult thing that Israel ever experienced. In the exile, it looked like God's plan had hit a dead end. Nevertheless, in the midst of their proclamations of judgment, the prophets speak a message of hope. There will be a rebirth and renewal that brings God's promises to fulfillment and surpasses anything experienced before. Isaiah announces a return from exile taking place on two horizons. The first is with Cyrus, but the second is with the eschatological Messiah, who brings a new age. This new era comes when the people experience a spiritual exodus and enter into the freedom of the Spirit. The Messiah is the Son of David who provides atonement for the sins of his people and then restores not just Israel alone, but Israel and all nations together. Critically, the land in which this new covenant community lives is not just Canaan. It is a new heaven and a new earth. The Temple Mountain fills the whole earth. Jeremiah records that the restoration after exile will take place on the basis of a new covenant. When Israel returned to the land from the exile, the great promises were not fulfilled immediately. Only in the Messiah could the people be made alive and united together under the reign of God in the new heaven and earth. Chapter 7. The Fulfillment of the Promises, the Gospels. The Old Testament land promises find continuity and discontinuity in the New Testament. What is made very clear is that the promises are only fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus the King, the kingdom is inaugurated, and when he returns, it will be consummated. Matthew begins his gospel by clearly connecting Jesus to major Old Testament themes. Jesus is the seed of Abraham and the son of David. The stage is set for inaugural fulfillment and the ending of the long exile. The Jews would not have thought about exile apart from its connection to land and kingdom. Jesus is the true Son of God and the true Israel. He undergoes a greater exodus and exile. He also sees the land promises as being oriented eschatologically. In the Beatitudes, the meek, a partial description of those in the kingdom, inherit not Canaan, but the earth. The focus on fulfillment is eschatological. The promises are not spiritualized, however. The new heavens and new earth are physical spaces. God's kingdom reign is found in a concrete eschatological territory. Jesus offers his people divine rest in the kingdom. Jesus is the last Adam who brings Eden to fulfillment. John's gospel in particular demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and ritual feasts of the Old Testament. It is in Jesus where God's rule is found, and his followers are united to him. Jesus is the true vine, and God's people can only be fruitful in him. Anyone who lives in the vineyard, or the land, must do so by virtue of their relationship with Jesus. Chapter 8. The Fulfillment of the Promise Inaugurated, the Epistles. In the book of Romans, Paul demonstrates the universality of sin and God's judgment. But, in this worldwide context of sin, guilt, and death, God has acted in Christ to atone for sins and secure redemption based on his blood and righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul argues that Abraham was justified by faith and that he and his offspring will inherit the world. As Abraham's offspring multiplied, the land of Canaan would not be able to contain them. Abraham was told that his offspring would take over the cities of their enemies. These promises run together to the fulfillment that comes in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. They are promises of both spiritual and physical blessing. Canaan is a down payment and pledge, but in the end, the entire cosmos is given to God's people. The entire new world is the inheritance of the people of God. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus as the Son of God who is superior to everything. It is in Christ alone that God's blessings are found. Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13 examines Sabbath rest, Joshua, the land, and the promise to enter God's rest that still remained in Psalm 95. The argument of the author is that the rest that Joshua provided was partial, and that God was still inviting people to enter into true rest, which is only available to those who obey. In Christ, there is both present and future rest to be entered. The author of Hebrews also observes that even though Abraham lived in the promised land, he was looking for a different home, and he died without receiving the ultimate fulfillment of the promises. The patriarchs in faith viewed the land typologically and looked for something greater. Hebrews reveals that this fulfillment is found in the heavenly Jerusalem, the unshakable city of God. This view of the land as typologically pointing forward to a new earth to be inherited by the people of God is also a substantial theme in Peter's epistles. Chapter 9. The Fulfillment of the Promise Consummated, the Eschatological Kingdom in Revelation. Once we understand the Bible storyline, it is not surprising to see that Revelation culminates in a vision of the new creation. This new creation is depicted as a glorified Eden temple where God dwells with his people. There are no boundaries to this dwelling place. The most expansive imagery and covenant promises are fulfilled. The imagery of temple, land, and city are brought together. This is not merely Eden restored. It is Eden gloriously surpassed. There is no temple structure in John's vision, since the entire city is like the Holy of Holies. Adam and Eve were to extend the Garden of Eden over the entire globe, but they failed. In Revelation, this has been accomplished by Christ. The vision of Revelation brings multiple typological lines together and shows their antitype. It is here that God's redemptive plan to bless all nations is brought to its eschatological fulfillment. Chapter 10. Theological Reflections. From Genesis to Revelation, God's purpose is to establish his kingdom on earth, and he continues to bring about this eschatological goal even in the face of human sin and rebellion. It is in Christ that this is accomplished. In continuity with his covenants, God brings his redeemed people into their home in the new creation where he reigns over them. There are a variety of streams in dispensational theology, but they all agree that the land promise is not typological. Since not all of the land promises are fulfilled in the New Testament, dispensationalists maintain that in the future Israel will live in the land of Canaan to fulfill the unconditional terms of the promises. We have seen, however, that the Bible develops the land theme typologically, and that Canaan is never the fullness of the land for the people of God. Canaan is not exhaustive of the promises. Even in Canaan, there is rest that remains unrealized, and when God consummates his reign, it is worldwide and not limited geographically. This interpretation does not require spiritualizing or allegorizing hermeneutics. Dispensationalists have sometimes noted rightly that covenant theologians sometimes spiritualize the land promises in reference to Christ. As we have seen, however, spiritualizing the promises is unnecessary. The land promise is expanded to more than just Canaan, but it is still a physical space. What Israel gains with the other nations is not less than Canaan. It is more. Types are constrained Christologically and are intensified, surpassing the originals. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.